my glasses up here. Father, we just we thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. And Lord, I thank you that, Lord, you're faithful to show us, Lord, our sin and bring it to light, Lord. Just as it says in your word, he who says he has no sin or pretends he has no sin deceives himself and isn't abiding in the truth, Lord. So we thank you for your faithfulness that you, by your Spirit, do reveal things to us, Lord. And really come into our life and make things clear to us, Lord. So we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you that we do have your Holy Spirit, Lord, and the fullness of your Spirit in us, Lord, dwelling in us. We, as your body, are the temple of the Spirit of God today. We thank you for that. And so, Lord, today as we study a little bit about the Spirit, just come into that, just understanding a little bit more about what your Spirit does and in our lives, Lord, we just ask you to open our hearts and minds to what you have, that we have more understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, that's what we're going to look at today, is the fullness of the Spirit in the millennium, okay? And there's some scriptures on that that talk about how there will be the fullness of the Spirit poured out in those days. There's a lot of scriptures in the Old Testament prophets about that. That's a big subject, but we're going to really look at probably two of the major passages, one from Joel, a couple from Ezekiel, and one from Isaiah, that are the major passages on the subject of the Spirit of God being poured out during the millennium. And so we're going to look at that, and then what we're going to do is look at the Spirit's work in the body of Christ today. Because personally, I believe that we have the fullness of the Spirit in the body of Christ today. There are those that would say, well, some people in the body of Christ have the fullness of the Spirit, and some don't. And so we're going to look at the scriptures and just see what the scriptures have to say about all that. And see if we can determine why maybe there's people that think some people in the church don't have the fullness of the Spirit, and whether that's truth or not, or whether that's error in people's thinking and some of those kind of things. So we're just kind of walk through some of this and look at that. So we'll start with just looking at the fullness of the Spirit during the millennium. So divine presence and enablement of the Spirit will be upon the people that are in subjection to the king during that time. So Israel will have the Spirit poured out on them. The Gentiles will have the Spirit poured out on them during that time. So we know all the inhabitants of the millennium are, when they go into the millennium, they're all saved, right? They've come through that sheep and goat judgment, and they're all believers, and so the Spirit of God is poured out on them in that day. And so when we think of the fullness of the Spirit being poured out, what an amazing thing to think about, a worldwide pouring out of the Spirit where every person on the face of the earth at that point has the fullness of the Spirit of God dwelling in them. Can you imagine that kind of scenario? You know, if we were all, like, say, the body of Christ, if we're all walking in the Spirit, that's going to be blessed, isn't it? If everyone's walking in love one towards another, that's a really blessed experience. Think of the whole world walking in love one towards another. That's pretty amazing to think about. And so that takes away a lot of the problems, doesn't it? If the Spirit of God is upon people, and the prophets speak about how the Lord will bring people into obedience to his word through the Spirit. And so if people are walking in obedience to the word, and you have that as a worldwide thing going on, that doesn't mean people aren't going to probably still veer off and do stupid things. But, you know, you think about that, and it's like, wow, what a blessed environment to live in. It's just like the restoring of the natural world. There'll be the restoring of that spiritual relationship with God and all people at that point. And what a blessed, blessed time. So that, in one sense, then, is the thing that's different than what we have today. Because it's not poured out, the Spirit's not poured out in the world, but the Spirit is poured out in the church, and we are the temple of the Holy Spirit today. So anyway, let's go look at some of the passages. Let's start in Isaiah, as usual. That's where we pick up a lot of these things. Is your wife okay there? Uh-oh. Okay. We better pray for her, too. Let's go to Isaiah 32 and start there. And in Isaiah 32, am I looking at the right passage? Yes, I am. Okay, I'm sorry. I thought I was looking at the wrong thing. In Isaiah 32, let's start in verse 14. And it says, because the palaces will be forsaken, the bursting city. Well, let's start in verse 13. It says, on the land of my people will come up thorns and briars. Yes, on all the happy homes in a joyous city. Because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted. The forts and the towers will become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys and a pasture of flocks. So he's talking about Israel when it's under its judgment. But then he says, and he shifts gears, he says, until the Spirit is poured out on us from on high. So that's the change. When the Spirit is poured out, when that day of redemption has come, when Christ has come and establishes that kingdom, he says, then when the Spirit is poured out on the high and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness will remain in the fruitful field, and so on. And the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. He says, though hail comes down on the forest and the city is brought low in humiliation, blessed are you who sow beside all the waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. So he's saying there will be a major change that happens when the Spirit is poured out. So there we see he's saying the Spirit is going to be poured out. And then there's results from that, right? There's righteousness and there's peace. The effect will be righteousness, peace, and quietness, assurance forever. Okay, so that's one of the works that the Spirit does. We know that in John's Gospel, which we're going to look at in a little bit, John talks about the Holy Spirit in the terms of being, in one place, talks about him being a counselor. He's our teacher. He's also what? Our comforter. Okay, so that sounds like comfort, doesn't it? Where there's peace and righteousness and assurance forever. So the Spirit working in that realm where he's working in people, bringing forth righteousness in their lives, bringing forth peace and assurance. That's a comfort, isn't it? So that's a type of comfort, the work of the Holy Spirit. So we see there the Spirit's being poured out on the people of Israel. Let's jump over to Ezekiel. Like I said, we're not going to spend a lot of time in the Old Testament passage today. I just want to look at a few of them in Ezekiel. We'll go to chapter 36 first. Oops, pages aren't turning. In Ezekiel 36, we're going to look at verses 26. Let's start in verse 23, actually. He says, and I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. So when Israel comes to repentance, and there's a change that goes on, he says, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call you from the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you, and so on. So again, we see the Spirit being poured out and a total change in conditions in the people as well as even in the land. So again, the Lord is pouring out his Spirit. Notice it says that he'll give us what? A new heart. He'll put his Spirit within them. Okay, change that heart of stone to a heart of flesh. Okay, and so these scriptures that we're reading, they relate to what's happened in us today too, because we know we've received the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father is the Spirit of God, and so we have a new heart. We have the Spirit of God within us. Now that's something that Old Testament saints didn't have. They didn't have the Spirit of God within them. The Spirit of God was with them. Okay. In the Shekinah glory in the temple, that was the evidence of the Spirit of God being with them. When they were out earlier, when they were in the wilderness wanderings, in the tabernacle and the tent of meeting, the Shekinah glory was with them there in the cloud and the fire. And so the Spirit was there with them, but was not in them. Now, there was the ability for the Spirit to come upon them. Remember, David says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me in the psalm that he is singing. And we sing that song, restore unto me the joy of my salvation, and so on. And take not thy Holy Spirit from me. That's a wrong verse in that song for us. Okay, for David it was true, because the Holy Spirit could come upon him to empower him to be king and do his kingly duties, to give him wisdom and all those things, so he could be gifted by the Spirit to do things. And we see those giftings in the Old Testament. We see miracles, we see giftings of craftsmanship, all kinds of things like that for the people, where the Spirit would come upon them, but the Spirit never dwelt within them. Okay, they were not sealed nor indwelt by the Spirit nor born of the Spirit in the same sense. Okay, because that couldn't come in the promise of the Father, which is that indwelling, sealing, birthing action, couldn't come until Jesus went back to heaven, until he was resurrected and ascended to heaven. Then he said, I can send forth the promise of the Father. So it was a different action that the Holy Spirit, same Holy Spirit, but working differently in the Old Testament saints. So if we ever sing that song, if you ever in the church and you sing that song, it says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, just scratch that line out. Say that part doesn't work, because the Holy Spirit permanently now indwells us. Okay, once you're saved, the Spirit permanently indwells us. Now, we're going to look at something today where we're going to look and see where there is an aspect of continued filling of the Spirit that we could resist. Okay, so there seems to be that we could resist that, but that doesn't change the fullness of the Spirit being in us, the indwelling work and the sealing work and those things, which we'll look at in a little bit. Let's look at, let's jump over to Ezekiel. Let's go to Ezekiel 37. Again, verse 14, it says there, I will put my Spirit in you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Notice he says, I'll put my Spirit in you and you shall live. And that's the reality of having the ability to have resurrection and eternal life came through Jesus. And so now the Spirit brings forth life, and ultimately that's how we have everlasting life, is when the Spirit of God has, you know, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead will do the same for us, and that same Spirit dwells within us right now, inhabits us. Now let's go over to Ezekiel, or go back, let's go back to Ezekiel 11. In Ezekiel 11, let's start in verse 19. He says, then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So notice what it does there. What's the Spirit do for him there? It gives him the ability to walk in God's word, doesn't it? To keep his statutes and to be able to walk in his commandments. And that's one of the works that the Holy Spirit does in us now. It gives us the ability to understand the word of God and to then walk in the word. It'd be the same thing as walking in the Spirit, wouldn't it? When we're walking according to the truth, or walking in the will of God, or walking by the Spirit of God. So they'll be able to do that in that day. Little different thing that's taking place. So the Spirit gives that empowering to accomplish that. So let's jump over now to, we'll look at the last one I want to look at here. Let's go to Joel. Is that what I wanted to do? Yeah, let's go to Joel chapter 2. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Okay, and this will be a familiar passage when we read this, because it's significant to what we hear again being said in the New Testament in the book of Acts, where Peter quotes from this. Let's start in, I want to start in verse 21 of Joel. He says, "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the trees bear its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine." Now, we read that verse last week or 2 weeks ago when we were talking about prosperity. Okay, we read that part of it. And we said that that speaks of a very literal event taking place, right? Okay, we're talking about natural changes in the environment and in the production of crops and those kind of things. And so that is important to keep that part and keep our understanding that that's talking about a very physical thing that's going to happen in the millennium. Now he's going to move on from there, and he's going to talk about the spiritual change that will take place here in a second. First, he goes on and says, "So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame." So he talks about the wonderful physical changes that's going to cause them to know that he's their God, and his people will never come under attack of their enemies and be put to shame again. It says, "And it shall come to pass," verse 28, "afterward, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming and great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. And the Lord has said among the remnant whom the Lord calls." So what's it telling us there? What's going to happen? So again, the Spirit is going to be poured out on his people. There's going to be outcomes from that, isn't there? Okay, I'll pour out the Spirit on all flesh. What's he say of their sons and daughters? Okay, their sons and daughters will prophesy. Okay, the old men will dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And then if we look at the next verse there, it says, "And also my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out the Spirit in those days." Now, in some translations, that verse is not there. Okay? Has anybody got a different translation? What are some of the translations you guys are reading? Is it in everybody's translation here? That part of it. Okay, so some translation is not there. And some scholars say that that verse was inserted by scribes from what Peter said in the book of Acts, that part actually wasn't there in the original manuscripts. That when Peter quotes it, he says that, but that was Peter saying that, and it wasn't actually in the original Hebrew and Greek manuscripts of Joel. Okay, but in later translations, then men brought it back and put it in Joel because Peter had said it. But it's probably important to understand that it wasn't in the old manuscripts, and so Peter was adding something to what Joel said, because what Peter was doing was describing something that was happening right in the midst at the beginning of the church at the day of Pentecost. Okay, so it probably is best to understand that it was not in the original manuscripts in Joel. Okay, but Peter added that when he was using that in his preaching. So that being poured out on his men servants and his maid servants. And that's kind of an interesting thing, and I'll talk about that in a minute when we get there, why that might be an important understanding. So let's do this now. Let's go to the book of Acts. We're going to move to the New Testament. We're going to start looking at the issues of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's work and the fullness of the Spirit working in the church today. Okay, and so when did the Spirit first, just from your knowledge of church history, when did the Spirit first come and be poured out upon believers in the church age, okay, we would say it, or in the New Testament. When did it first happen? When the Spirit began to be poured out on believers. We know it is the day of what? Pentecost. Okay, so at the day of Pentecost, we have Jews there in Jerusalem, and they're there for the Feast of Pentecost, which is one of the feasts, the spring feasts of the Jews. And so there would have been a multitude of people there. They would have been there for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would have been 50 days prior to that. They'd been there for that, and many of the Jews would stay right on for the next 50 days, 49 plus 1. They'd stay there, and they'd stay in Jerusalem for that next feast. Okay, and that was a big thing, and some historians said literally millions of Jews would come to Jerusalem during that time, and they would spend that time there for those feasts, because God had commanded them to keep those feasts, and there were people that did that. Okay, and so they were there in Jerusalem for that feast, and Jesus had told the disciples back at the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Passover? What had taken place in Jesus' day then? What happened to Jesus during that time? Okay, so Jesus was crucified, okay, because he is the Passover lamb. And then what took place on the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Okay, there was what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus spent quite a bit of time after that. After his resurrection, he spent 40 days appearing to the disciples and ministering to the disciples and the apostles, preaching to them and teaching them about the kingdom of God. So instructing them more on things even than what they had been instructed in before. And what was one of the things he told them to do before he departed? He finally ascended to heaven, going back to the right hand of the Father. And what did he tell the disciples to do before he departed? What was one of the things he told them to do? I want you to go to where? Jerusalem. And I want you to wait for what? The power from on high. Okay, so what he was telling them to do is he wanted to go there and wait for the Spirit of God to be poured out upon them. Okay, and so there was going to be a unique thing that was to take place. They were to wait in Jerusalem, and God was going to pour out the Spirit of God upon them. He was going to baptize them with the Spirit. It would be the birth of a new body, okay, that would eventually be made up of both Jews and Gentiles. It would be called the church. Now, there's not much even said about the church there at the beginning of the day of Pentecost, but it was that formulation of a new body and the starting of a new work. Now, that doesn't negate that the Jews were still getting the kingdom preached to them, and there was an opportunity even for the kingdom to be established. But there was a new work that was beginning to go on, because God in his foreknowledge knew what? He knew that the Jews were ultimately going to reject him, to reject Jesus. They would reject the apostles even during the teaching of the book of Acts. And so he was forming this new body that would be called the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, formed of both Jew and Gentile. The initiation of that would be the Spirit of God, or the promise of the Father, being poured out on the believers. Okay? And so as the Spirit is being poured out on them, the Spirit is indwelling them, the Spirit is coming into them, they're being born of the Spirit of God, and there's a whole new work that's taking place. So it all starts there in the book of Acts. And if you read chapters 1, 2, and 3, and 4, you see this whole thing that's going on where the Spirit is being poured out on the people there at the day of Pentecost. And the first outpouring, and one of the first signs of the pouring out of the Spirit, the promise of the Father that was coming, was that you had the people, the disciples, that were there, and they were waiting. They were told to wait in the upper room, and they were waiting there in Jerusalem in an upper room. And what was the significant things that happened? Anybody know what the things were that took place? We had all of a sudden a mighty rushing wind, okay, comes roaring through, and apparently it must have been like freight train, because it apparently got the attention of a lot of people. Then you have tongues of fire resting upon the heads of the believers there in the upper room, and they begin to, and apparently they come out from where they're at, because they come out and they begin to speak and praise God, speak of the things of God and praise God, in languages, unknown languages to them, but known to the people that are in that area. And so there's all kinds of Jewish people that have come there for that feast. And lots of those Jews are from other lands. And some of them are proselytes to Judaism. Many of them are Jews, and they speak other languages. And all of a sudden, these men are speaking of the things of God in their own language. So let's just read a little bit of the text. So it says, starting in verse 1, it says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, when one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." Okay, so notice they were filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit fills them, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused because everyone heard them speaking in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans?'" So they recognized that these men were Galileans. They would speak a different language than most of them, and they're hearing them in their own language. Okay, and so what were they hearing? They were hearing these men speak in their own language, and they're speaking about the things of God. They're uttering in tongues that were not their own. And who gave them that utterance? The Spirit gave them that utterance. Okay, so they had been told to wait. Jesus told them that they would receive power. Holy Spirit was going to come upon them. They'd be baptized in the Spirit. That's what he told them in chapter 1. And so they've done that. Now that's happened. It's been poured out. And so we see all these different people. Verse 8, it says, "And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" And says, "Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt," a whole bunch of different places. So there's all these different places, and they're hearing the things of God, the wonderful works of God, as it says in verse 11, spoken in their own language. "So they were all amazed," verse 12, "and perplexed, saying to one another, 'Whatever could this mean?' Others mocking said, 'They're full of new wine.'" So there was some that were amazed and some that were mockers and thought they were full of new wine. And in their words, they were drunk. Okay, that's what they thought. And so they were not drunk, and they were not drunk in the Spirit. Anybody ever hear the term drunk in the Spirit? Okay, that's a very popular term that has come out of the Latter Rain movement and the health and wealth movement and all those things, people being drunk in the Spirit. You will not find the term drunk in the Spirit in the Scriptures. You will find being filled with the Spirit. You'll find being dwelt with the Spirit. You'll find being baptized by the Spirit. You'll find being born of the Spirit. You'll find being made alive in the Spirit. But you will not find being drunk in the Spirit. But people make assumptions. Well, they weren't drunk with wine, so they were drunk with the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, be drunk not with wine. Then does he say, but be drunk with the Holy Spirit? No, he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, singing psalms and hymns and making melody in your heart and singing spiritual songs, and so on. Anyway, so Peter goes on and he stands up and Peter begins to preach. He says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, verse 14, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." It's too early to get drunk, okay? For the average Joe, I guess. You know, probably the drunk was probably already drunk by that time, but these were not guys who'd be drunk by that time. He says, "But this is," and maybe there was laws you couldn't get drunk earlier than that, I don't know. "But this is what was spoken by" who? The prophet Joel. We just read this, okay? So it says, and Peter says, and notice he says, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." He says, you're seeing what Joel talked about. He didn't say you're seeing the absolute fulfillment of what Joel talked about. He says you're seeing something like Joel talked about. Okay? And that would be the outpouring of the Spirit. So he says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." So verse 18 there, that we read that in Joel, and I said that's the verse that's not in the Hebrew and older Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. So it was scribes with, you know, that were doing more modern translations that took what Peter said there and put it back on what Joel said. Apparently, Joel didn't say that part of it. Peter was preaching a sermon under the power of the Holy Spirit. He's preaching from what Joel said, and he's saying this is what's happening. But very specifically, he says something and adds something in verse 18, just as you would if the Holy Spirit was upon you and you're commentating on something. And so when he says, and my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. That's what was happening. They're seeing those very things happen right in front of their eyes. He's saying, you're looking at God's men servants and his maid servants right here. These are the believers and the Spirit's being poured out on them, and they're speaking the things of God, the wonders of God. They're prophesying before you. So that tongues gift that was happening there, where they were hearing them speak in their own languages, they're declaring the wonders of God. They're bringing forth and speaking prophetically to the people. Okay? So it's that part of the event that's happening right there. He goes on and says, and I will show you wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire. Did any of that stuff happen? Did it happen on the day of Pentecost? No. Has it happened yet? No. So he's not saying that Joel is telling us that the whole thing that Joel talked about is fulfilled right there in their midst. He's just saying what you're seeing is what Joel talked about, and that's the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So you're seeing that thing taking place right in front of you. These men aren't drunk, but the Spirit of God is being poured out. Now, one of the things that we know is the blessing of Abraham, his believing, was one of the parts where all nations would be blessed through him. Well, what we're seeing and what we see in the church is the beginning of some of the blessings to the nations as Gentiles were receiving of God too. And so the Spirit could come upon them. We're going to read about that in a minute. But here's where we first see the Spirit coming upon the people, okay? The believers, and this is the day the church is born, okay? That's what we call the day of Pentecost, when the church is born. How's it born? Well, it's born by the Spirit of God. If a person's going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus told Nicodemus, what would have to take place for them? They'd have to be born of the Spirit, wouldn't they? Have to be born of the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. So we see this birth thing happen for the church. We see the believers being indwelt. We see God bringing them into unity with Christ and them and one another. So he's forming a new body, the body of Christ. Christ being the head and all the members being the body. So they're all being baptized into one body by the Spirit. Spirit's come upon them, and one of the reasons he's come upon them is to empower them, he says, to be witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So that's part of what the Spirit's going to do, is make them witnesses. That's part of what the Spirit is still doing today. He makes us witnesses. The empowering of the Spirit is so we might be witnesses. What's one of the ways that we might be witnesses with the Spirit of God upon us? Just in daily living, how could we be a witness? And what could the Spirit do to make us a witness for Jesus? Does it have to be some ecstatic gift going on? Okay, one of the things is just the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. As we love one another with the love of the Lord, then the Spirit of God is testifying to the love of God and the saving work of Jesus, isn't he? So that's one of the ways that we're witnesses, with the Holy Spirit having come into us and empowered us. So that's where we first see that happen. Now, in the Gospel of John, let's go back to verses chapter 14, Gospel of John, and we see Jesus was there. I just want to look at a couple verses. We see prior to the day of Pentecost, Jesus had been talking to the disciples about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and he says a few things here about what's going to happen and what needs to take place for the Spirit to come upon or to come to them, and when he does come, what'll happen. So in chapter 14, let's start in verse 15. This time of John 14 through 17, Jesus is speaking specifically to the apostles and disciples, that small group, and he's ministering to them truths that are going to be coming soon and things that they can have comfort in, because he's told them he's ready to depart. Okay, he's going to go to the cross and he's going to depart. Let's start in verse 12. He says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. Okay, so this helper is then who? The Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you. And what's going to happen? And he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Okay, so this issue of Jesus telling the Spirit is with you. So the Spirit was with them in the presence of Jesus, number one. The Spirit had been with them, but he hadn't been in them yet. Okay, so when did he come into them? We just read about it, the day of Pentecost. Okay, the Spirit begins to indwell them and come into them. So it's a major change. It's the promise of the Father that was given even in the Old Testament, that the Spirit of God be poured out, just like Joel said, just like Isaiah said, just like Ezekiel said. That was going to take place. So it's this aspect of the promise of the Father being poured out. And that's part of the new covenant promise in Jeremiah, is that the Spirit of God will be given. Okay, that's the part that we have received today. We have the Spirit, okay, and we have new hearts. So let's go on here and look at a few more things he says. So he says, I won't leave you as orphans a little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. So what else is the Spirit going to cause to happen in them? Just like it said in Isaiah, they're going to what? Live. The idea of living there is they'll no longer be dead in their sins and trespasses. We're born dead, aren't we? Okay, so we're born spiritually dead, but the Holy Spirit quickens our spirit and we come alive. And so he says, because I live, because I've been resurrected, I'm going back to the Father, I'm going to send the Spirit, and you're going to live too. He says, at that day you will know that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Let's move on down to, let's go to verse 23. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the helper, so now we see him being the helper, the comforter, we'll see that in a minute, says the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now does it sound, some of those verses sound very much like we were reading in the Old Testament. Peace, comfort, help, teaching, instruction, okay? All those things will be there, that assurance that comes. He says, verse 28, he says, you have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I, and so on. So he talks about that. Let's jump over to chapter 16. He has some more to say about the Spirit there. Let's go to verse... Sorry, I'm still looking at 15. In chapter 16, again, well, right at the end of chapter 15, again, he says, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. So there's that witnessing aspect. And he says, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So they would be witnesses when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And then he goes on down here. He says, so then he's talking to them about his departure again in the first parts of chapter 16. And then he goes down to verse 5. He says, but now I go away to him who sent me. So he says, I'm going back to the Father, and none of you ask me where I'm going. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the rule of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of Truth, has come, he will guide you into truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come. Okay, so notice he'll tell you things to come. So part of that work of the Holy Spirit is going to be filling them in on the rest of the details that they didn't have right then. And ultimately that would culminate with the book of Revelation. Those would be the final things to come that would fill us in on all the information. So part of the work of the ministry of the Holy Spirit during this age is to teach the believer all the things. And first it was to give the apostles and the New Testament prophets the word of God so that they could write that down and it could be disseminated amongst the church. And then he began to give teaching gifts and things like that, and evangelizing gifts, so the word of God could continue to benefit the church. So ultimately he would give us the scriptures, and then we would have the gifts that would manifest those teachings amongst the church and grow us all up into the head, who is Christ. So that's part of the work of the Holy Spirit. So there's some of the things that we see about the Holy Spirit, the beginnings of that. So he's talking about that coming. We just saw in the book of Acts where that first happens. Okay, and so that's the truth of the Holy Spirit coming into the church. Now, what I want to do is look at a few more scriptures about the work of the Spirit in the church from some of the epistles and those things. And we're going to look to see that if it sounds to us like we have the fullness of the Spirit. Because some people would say, well, the Holy Spirit did come on the day of Pentecost, and the church was born at the day of Pentecost, but some people have what, Tiffany? The Holy Spirit, but not the
Holy Ghost.
Holy Ghost. Okay. That's what some in her family used to tell, or told Josh. He had the Holy Spirit, but he didn't have the Holy Ghost. There is no difference, by the way, between the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost. Some translations translate Spirit, Ghost, and that's fine. If you look at the Greek and Hebrew words, they are the exact same thing. So there isn't a difference there. But what's being said out of that mentality is that there are people who have the Holy Spirit. Yes, they've been born of the Spirit. They've been sealed by the Spirit. We're going to look at that. But they really don't have the power of the Spirit. Okay? They've never really been baptized in the Spirit, is what they say. And then many would go on to say, and evidence that they have had the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that they've got this second blessing thing, the Holy Ghost, is that they would do what?
Speak in tongues.
Speak in tongues. Okay? So how many of you ever heard that stuff? Okay? Maybe you've heard it, you've been in a church where that's been taught. Okay? We're going to try and look today to see if those things are so. Okay? Is there some kind of second thing you can get other than just this work of the Holy Spirit birthing us? So we're going to go through the scriptures and see what the scriptures have to say about some of these. So let's first, if you want to, go to John chapter 7. Wait, we're going to have to move right along here. I've taken a lot longer than I thought. In John chapter 7, verse 37 through 39, Jesus was preaching from the Jerusalem, and it's on the last day, that great day of the feast. Okay, so Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So we just read about Jesus being glorified. He says, "It's to your advantage that I go away. Then I can send forth the Spirit." So when he was glorified and he ascended to heaven, he was able to lead captivity captive, and he was able to give gifts to men. And he poured out the Spirit on the church. Okay, so we saw that take place. And so what's he saying there? Part of what will happen is I will pour out my Spirit on you. Okay, you're gonna drink of that, and out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. Does that sound like blessing coming forth from the person who's received the Holy Spirit? That sound like the Word of God being able to come forth from? Does it sound like the fruit of the Spirit manifest in their life? Does it sound like them being witnesses? That's what it sounds like to me. Those would be the things that happen. So Jesus says that that's going to be the case, and that's for who? Who's that for? John chapter 7. That was John chapter 7, verse 38 through 39. So who was that for that could get the rivers of living water? Those who believe. Okay, so what do they have to believe? Had to believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved so that they could receive the Holy Spirit. Okay? Let's look at John. While we're in John, let's go to John 3:6. And this is the dialogue that Jesus, we know, is having with Nicodemus, and he's talking about this work of God. He says in John 3:6, he says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." Okay, so when we were born from flesh, okay, born by water, but we also need to be born by what? Well, he says, "That which is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Okay, so he was talking to Nicodemus about the need to be born again, and what does he call it there? Being born of what? The Spirit. Okay, so we receive the Holy Spirit. When we receive the Holy Spirit, then we're born of the Spirit. That's why we now live. As he said, you just as I live, so will you live. All right. Let's look at Titus real quick now. Let's go to Titus 3:5, and we're going to see another thing that Paul says to Titus about the Spirit of God. He's talking about it not being by our own righteousness that we're saved. He says, "It's not by works of righteousness which you have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us." Okay, so who saved us? Jesus saved us according to his mercy. When we believed in the finished work of the cross, then we've been saved. And so Jesus has saved us. He says, "It's not by works of righteousness, it's not so by our own works, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Okay, so just some more terminology for how the Spirit works. So there's this regeneration. What does regeneration sound like to you? Titus 3:5, what's that sound like to you? Regeneration. Does that sound like being born? Okay, so there's this new work that's taking place. You're being regenerated. So if you were ungenerated, you'd need to be what? Regenerated. We started out ungenerated, if you want to put it that way. Dead in our sins and trespasses. Now we've been regenerated by the Spirit to new life. He says the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So we've been renewed by the Holy Spirit. We've been brought to life by the Spirit. We've been born of the Spirit. We now have life in the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God is dwelling in us and it's quickened our spirit. Quickened means brought us into life or made us alive now. Okay, so there's some of the works that the Spirit does in us. Let's go to Galatians now. And in Galatians chapter 3, let's read verses, I think it's 13 and 14 I want to read. I just wrote 13 on my notes, or 14, but I think it's bold. Okay, in Galatians, the discourse is, again, a issue of law and grace. Okay, people trying to be put under the law, but Paul reminding them that they are people who've been saved by grace and that they're under grace and they have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. And he says over in verse 13, he says, of chapter 3, he says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Okay, so this promise of the Spirit, this which has regenerated us, renewed us, washed us, made us alive, that we've been born by, how was it received again here? The promise of the Spirit was received by faith. The outcome is justification. So we're right with God. We have a right standing with God because we believe the Spirit of God has come into us and given us new life. That's the only way we could ever be right with God is by having this new life that comes from the Spirit of God. Otherwise, we could never be right with God. So he's quickened our spirit, made us alive. We've been justified, and it's come through the promise of the Spirit, and that promise has come by faith. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 4 now. In verse 6, it says, let's go back to verse 4. of Galatians 4. It says, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Spirit, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So what's happened? The Spirit has been sent where? What did Jesus say? He's with you. Soon he will be in you. Okay, so the Spirit of God is in them now. And so that's part of the reality, is we've got the Spirit of God dwelling in us, or he's in you. So there's an indwelling aspect, okay? So we've seen that that's all part of him making us alive. So now the Spirit indwells us. Before, what I say, the Spirit didn't permanently indwell people, but now he does indwell people. So that's one of the works, is this indwelling aspect. He's made us alive by that. Let's go over to Ephesians now. Or let's go to let's back up and go to Romans first. We just want to look at one more passage about this being in you, dwelling in you. Romans chapter 8. I know this is a lot of scripture flipping, but it's hopefully not scripture twisting. We're scripture flipping, but not twisting. Okay, Romans 8, 9 through 11, he says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. How many times did he talk about the Spirit dwelling in you and the outcome of what was going to happen from that? Quite a few times, right? So again, the Spirit dwells in us. That's part of that work, the indwelling. Now, so what does it sound like so far about the Spirit? Are you feeling like we have the fullness of the Holy Spirit? Okay, but what about this baptism issue? Okay, because there are those that say, well, those at Pentecost were baptized with power from on high. Okay, and so maybe it is, in order for us to be baptized with this power from on high, to be baptized by the Spirit, maybe it is that we need to go and tarry in an upper room somewhere and wait for the Spirit to come on us from on high. Think we got to do that? Let's look at the baptism aspect of the Spirit. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12:13. Find out what baptism, what does baptism mean, by the way? Just a, you may know a simple definition of what baptized is to mean. It means to be identified with, okay? And so whether we're baptized in water, well, we're identifying with whatever that water's significant to, okay? We're told that we're baptized, and we're going to see we're baptized by one Spirit into something. So we're identified with something. So in 1 Corinthians 12:13 it says, for by one Spirit we were all, how many of us were? All were baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Okay? So who has it? All believers. Who's received the promise of the Father? All believers. Okay? Who has been made alive by the Spirit? All believers. Okay? So is anybody left out so far of these works of the Holy Spirit? Not that I can see in the Scripture. I just do not see where there's any place that anybody's left out. And I want to look at one more Scripture here before we talk about a couple other things. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, because this is another aspect of this work of the Spirit that helps me believe that we have the fullness of the Spirit, one of the works that the Spirit does for us. Starting in verse 3 of chapter 1, I'm going to read down to verse 14. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Anybody lacking any spiritual blessing? Doesn't sound like it to me. Okay. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having pre-appointed us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood. So he's going to start rattling off the spiritual blessings we have here in him. Okay. So in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also, so this is the next blessing, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now these spiritual blessings we have are the ours presently, but they're not all present realities, right? Okay, because we're going to be glorified with them. We're looking towards an inheritance, but they're guaranteed to us. And the reason they're guaranteed to us is because we're guaranteed our redemption, as he says here in the next verse. He says, in him, so this is the next aspect of the spiritual blessing, then it guarantees the other things. He said, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So what's this other aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit for us? Sealing us for what? The day of redemption. The guarantee of what? Of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Who's the purchased possession? We are. Okay, there's a seal put upon us by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the seal, the guarantee that we are going to have our inheritance, that we'll be redeemed and receive the inheritance that God has predestined us to have. He has pre-appointed us in Christ Jesus to have this glorious inheritance. So all who believe in Christ Jesus have that inheritance guaranteed to them because the Holy Spirit dwells in them, has made them alive, has made them born again, has baptized them into the body of Christ and all those things. So we have a guarantee. Okay. Now the idea of a seal, what's a seal? We don't know about seals so much other than licking an envelope and, you know, it glues itself together. But maybe you've received an envelope that has a thing on top of the flap, and it looks like a seal where somebody stamped something on there. And a lot of times they're wax seals. Well, in the ancient history, when there was a document, say, that came from a king, he would write his document out and then he'd put his seal on it, and only he or someone who he gave his signet ring to or gave authority to could open that seal. So there's a seal that's been set on us by God to guarantee us, because we believed in Christ, that we're going to have that inheritance of eternal life and be those who are going to rule in the kingdom with him. Who can open that seal? Jesus can open the seal. Okay, it's Jesus. It's God's seal, and he's given authority to his son. So Jesus is going to receive us, as he says, to where? He says, I'm going to take you to be with me where I am. We're guaranteed of that. The Holy Spirit's part of the guarantee. Does it sound to you guys like we have the fullness of the Spirit? I mean, everything we're reading about sounds like the Spirit of God has done this wonderful work in us. And yet, as I said before, and we're just going to dwell on this for a minute, there are those that would want us to believe that somehow, unless we, say, speak in tongues or do some other ecstatic thing or have some other ecstatic manifestation, but it's usually tongues, that we're not actually baptized with the Holy Spirit. There are some that would go so far as to say that there's a question of whether you're even saved. Okay? So how did we find, so far, how have we received the Holy Spirit? Did it have anything to do with what we were talking about there? Did it have anything to do with tongues? Didn't say anything to do with tongues. Now, I will say this, in the book of Acts, many times when the Holy Spirit came upon the believers, what happened? There was a manifestation of the people speaking in tongues, both Jews and Gentiles. Okay? Did that happen, though, if you read through the book of Acts and all the accounts of someone coming to the Lord, and there's many accounts of people coming to the Lord, and many of those accounts have miraculous things that took place with them, do they all have speaking in tongues as part of what happened when they received the Holy Spirit? They do not. If you'll read through the accounts, and I think there's 9 accounts, if I remember right, that deal specifically with the Spirit of God coming upon the people or coming into the person, you'll find out that not all those accounts say anything about speaking in tongues. So where do the Assembly of God, for instance, okay, which is one of the groups that teaches that, along with many of the other faith movement groups and those kind of things. Where do they get that? That someone would have to speak in tongues to prove they've been baptized in the Holy Spirit or receive this power or whatever it might be. Where do you think they get it? They get it from taking parts of scriptures and saying, well, right here, see, it says they spoke in tongues. Okay? But they don't take all the scriptures. Okay? And it's very interesting. And I said this, I think, a week ago. Back in the garden, when Satan comes to do his deception with Eve, what was the one thing Adam and Eve were told they couldn't do? Eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? They could eat of all the other trees there. They had the tree of life to eat from. They had everything to eat from. If they had the tree of life to eat from, what does that sound like to you? Does it sound like they had the fullness of everything they needed? Okay, they did. And they had also inherited the whole earth that was theirs. They were stewards of the whole entire earth. Maybe the whole entire universe. We don't know. We know at least the earth. Okay, so that was theirs, given to them. They had stewardship over them. But Satan is not satisfied with that. He wants to come and deceive them. Did he deceive them with, as we said a week ago, did he deceive them with material things? Hey, I can give you this, this, and this. There was nothing he could give them materially, was it? They had everything materially. But what did he decide to deceive them with? God had told them, do not eat of this one tree. Because in the day that you do eat of it, what's going to happen to you? You're going to die. Satan twists that around, didn't he? First, he started taking the scriptures with Eve and slightly twisting the scriptures and eventually contradicting the scriptures to get her to believe what? That she didn't have the fullness of God. What did Satan tell her? Well, Eve, God's, and this is my interpretation of it. Eve, God left you out of one fact. You can be just like him. In other words, you can be God yourself, Eve. He didn't tell you that. Eat of this tree, that's what's going to happen. Okay, that's basically the deception that's going on. He's saying, you can be God. Okay? So you're missing something spiritually. You don't have the fullness of the Spirit, Eve. So who propagates the lies today that would tell a believer in the church they don't have the fullness of the Spirit? It's Satan that would propagate that lie. It's not God who would propagate that. Satan's coming with the same lies into the church, you know, just repackages things, and he makes people, believers, well-meaning believers, through aberrant teaching, believe that somehow they don't have everything. And what does that do to most believers that maybe you've been around who, and I was around a lot of believers because we were caught up in these movements, where people felt like, well, they didn't have the fullness of the Spirit because they didn't speak in tongues. What do you think it made people feel like that didn't speak in tongues? Automatically, I'm a lesser what? I'm a lesser Christian. I don't got something they got. And so for some people who are overzealous, then you fake it so that you can pretend you got it. And then you're always guilty about that. Well, I think that was faked, but at least now I'm part of the crowd, right? That happens all the time. Other people just get totally disillusioned and walk away, okay? And they go do their own Christianity, which is probably better than doing the Christianity we're doing, okay? Probably better to be off by yourself than be caught up in aberrant movements. But, you know, that's one of the things that happens. Who's the author of that? Satan. Satan wants to destroy. He wants to cause destruction. So if he can get a believer to be disillusioned, if he can get a believer to be distraught, he's going to do those things. Okay? So he does it through those kinds of things. So what we need to encourage believers in is the kind of scriptures you're reading today. And that's just a little tiny bit of the scriptures about the Spirit. There's tons of things about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And we need to encourage believers with the fact that when you've come into a relationship with Jesus Christ through belief, okay, you have received the fullness of the Spirit. You have everything you need in Christ Jesus for life and godliness, okay? The fullness of the Spirit dwells within you. You've been quickened, made alive. You're born of the Spirit. The Spirit of God indwells you. You're sealed for the day of redemption. You have everything you need, okay? You have, as an outcome of that, what's going to manifest from your life? Because there's going to be manifestations, right? He said you'll be witnesses. There's going to be comfort that's going to come from your life. There's going to be understanding and help that I'm going to give. What are some of those basic manifestations that would come out of us having the Spirit in us. The fruit of the Spirit is going to come, right? Okay, from what we know in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is able to manifest through us. I can overcome the deeds of the flesh by doing what? I'm alive in the Spirit, so now I can walk in the Spirit. So then the Spirit can manifest that way. What might be other manifestations that will come forth from us that would be for the edification of the body of Christ? We might operate in some of the spiritual manifestations, or we call them gifts of the Holy Spirit. Okay? They're not actually, in the Greek, it's not actually gifts, it's manifestations. Okay? So there might be those manifestations that come forth. What manifestations? We talked about that a week ago, and I think we talked about it in Bible study a couple times over the last few weeks. What might be some of those manifestations that would come forth? Or maybe I should say, which ones wouldn't come forth? We read a week ago, I think it was, did we read it in church, did we read it in Bible study, about the manifestations that Paul talked about when we were talking about the spiritual gifts from 1 Corinthians 12? What were the ones that Paul said would come to an end? There would be some of those manifestations that would come to an end. He said prophecy would come to an end, okay? And he said knowledge would come to an end. And he said one other one that is the biggest controversial thing, he said tongues would cease, okay? He told us there in 1 Corinthians 13 that those things that were in part, prophecy and knowledge, they would come to an end when what came? He said when that which is complete comes, okay? And in the context, when he's talking about prophecy and knowledge, what are prophecy and knowledge? What were they for in the beginning of the church? They needed prophecy coming forth because that was the word of God and knowledge. Okay? Did we have Revelation written at that time? Did they have all the epistles written? No. They were still writing gospels. What did Jesus say the Holy Spirit was going to do for them? He is going to teach you and guide you in all truth and tell you things to what? Come. John got the last part of the whole thing, didn't he? The things to come, the book of Revelation. Okay, so that's come. That's been done. The Holy Spirit did that work. So those things that are in part are now done away with. So there's not a need for that office of prophet anymore, or that kind of prophecy where the word of God was being spoken forth, which would be the New Testament. So they're prophesying new revelation. Do we have new revelation coming forth today? We shouldn't. But there are groups that say, well, those that have the fullness of the Holy Spirit are also now being able to bring forth what? What's going on in Bethel and Reading? They're bringing forth new revelation. Okay? What does the Catholic Church do through their Pope? Because he's the one who sits in the place of God. He brings forth new revelation. What does the prophet of Mormonism do? Their president. Well, he brings forth new revelation. Okay? So all those movements that say they're bringing forth new revelation, what would you say to that according to what Paul says, that prophecy and knowledge have ceased, or they've come to an end? We'd have to say, well, then that's a lie. The end of the book of Revelation tells us what? Anyone who would add to or take away from the things in this book, let the curses of this book come upon them. So there's not any adding to anymore. There's no new revelation coming forth. Anybody, I think I mentioned this in Bible study, anybody heard of the book called Jesus Calling? Okay, one of the most popular books among Christian women of this day. Okay, that's an aberrant book of false revelation. Okay, why do I say that? Well, because the lady writes that these are the things that Jesus is speaking to her by the Spirit. And she writes them down in the first person. So what would we call that? Jesus said that he would send forth the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would teach you all these things that you need to know. And so the apostles and the prophets wrote those things down in first person, right? They wrote them down that this is what Jesus said. This is what God says. She writes them down like that. So what would we call that then? That would have to be called Scripture. Okay? So that's scary. So she's put herself on an equal with the prophets and the apostles, and she's now bringing forth Scripture. Now, she wouldn't say that she's doing that, but that would be what it would have to be labeled, because she says she's getting it from Jesus by the Spirit, and these are the things that Jesus is teaching. Okay, but the interesting thing is half of what she teaches doesn't line up with what the Scriptures say. So what does that tell you? False prophet. Okay, false teacher. Yeah.
Tell me again where it says that.
Just right at the very end of the book. Yeah. Yeah, in the end of the book, Revelation. Yeah. And there's other places in different writings, too, where it talks about not adding to these things. So that's one of the things we need to think about, is that, you know, that's not, there is no revelation coming forth. Now, so that's an issue. There are those that are saying today that they're raising up super apostles and prophets, like the Bethel movement. They're saying they're raising them up, and these men are bringing forth new revelation, and there's all these wonderful things that are going to happen. And they got all that, as I talked about in Bible study, they got that from what's called the Latter Rain movement. Okay, and that started back in the 40s. And where do you think they got the Latter Rain name from? Did we read something today that said something about Latter Rain? We read that from Joel, didn't we? And what was it talking about, bringing forth the new and the latter rain? What was it talking about when we were reading that? I said it's going to be important to remember that it was talking about something very specific. It was the physical blessings that he was bringing forth the rain so that they would have abundance of crops. Okay? Then he went on to talk about the giving of the Holy Spirit, but the two things were separate in Joel, weren't they? One was the physical blessings, one was the spiritual blessings. So now you have people saying today, well, this latter rain is the outpouring of the Spirit of God in a new manifestation. So there might be these supernatural works of the apostles and prophets being done again in our day, and that we're bringing forth this new word from God. What would you say about that stuff? I would say it's lies according to the Scripture. Okay? It's just blatant lies from Satan. And so who is the author of those things? It's Satan. That's who's authoring these things. So has Satan got a stronghold in what calls itself the church today? Yeah, he does. Okay, he's taken people captive to do his will. And so we have to be wise to that. One of the things. So those things have ceased, all right? Because the perfect has come. But what about tongues? Because if you really read the text, and I didn't go into this last time we talked about it, and then Audrey brought it up to me. Tongues, Paul says, ceased, but it doesn't say it was that which was in part. It was the other two things that were in part, and he said those things will come to an end, and tongues will cease. So what about tongues ceasing, and when? Because we see Paul talking to the Corinthian church about tongues, right? And he's talking to them about speaking in tongues and doing it decently in order, because they weren't doing it decently in order, and might have been a possibility that he's thinking that they might even be doing what they did when they were pagans with their ecstatic utterances. Okay, so it could be demonic. So he's saying, let's get this in order in the church in Corinth, but and gives them the whole thing about getting it in order. So he doesn't say anything about it ceasing there. So it was still going on, but he just wanted them to get it in order. And if there was going to be speaking in tongues, there needed to be what to go with it? An interpretation. And in the congregation, when there was speaking in tongues, how many were do it at the most? Two or three at the most, okay? And then there had to be interpretation, or otherwise keep silent and speak to yourself, he said. So that was instruction about making sure things were done in order in the church, because it was out of order, it was chaotic. God's not the author of confusion or chaos, and he rebuked them about that. So what was going on there, at the very least, was confusion and chaos and emotional ecstasy and that kind of thing, maybe even demonic things. But he said that tongues would cease. And it's really interesting, because if you go on and you begin to continue to read in the writings of the epistles and stuff, and you look at latter books where he's written about things and even written about gifts, guess what you don't see there? There's no more talk about tongues. Just as the gifts began to fade, all of them to some extent, and we've already talked about that the gifts begin to fade, we also find out that pretty soon there's some that are just not even talked about anymore. Okay, and it's very interesting, because Audrey did a study, and it was a study that John MacArthur did, and went back and looked through church history. And when you start to look at the writings of the church fathers that were right after the apostles, those guys, guess what? You don't hear anything about tongues. You don't hear anything about tongues until the 1700s. And then you begin to hear about tongues again in some aberrant movements coming out of the church. Isn't that interesting? So when Paul said they would cease, they apparently ceased. And I would guess that they ceased with the apostolic age ceasing. So those tongues came to an end. Okay? So now people say, well, what about my private prayer language where I just pray to God myself in the Spirit? Okay? Well, if you can find direct scriptures that say that that's actually something you can do, I'm not going to argue with someone. And I know where people will get those scriptures from. One is out of Romans, which that one is completely misquoted. Okay, the other one is right there in 1 Corinthians 14. And Paul says, if there's not an interpretation, you know, then let you pray in silence. Okay, and he says, what is the outcome? I'll sing in the spirit, I'll sing with my understanding. I'll pray in the spirit, and I'll pray with my understanding. Okay, so he was glad that there was tongue speaking going on and all that, but he wanted there to be an interpretation. If there was no interpretation, keep silent. Don't speak out in the church. And, you know, what's the outcome? Well, I can pray, or I can sing in the spirit, and it can be done just personally between me and God. And, you know, you'll be edified even though you don't know what you're saying. It might edify you. And that's where people get that from, okay? But Paul said tongues would cease. So my thought is this. If they were going to cease, then they ceased. Okay? And, you know, if you have a, you know, what really, in one sense, I kind of guess it's like, well, what's the need supposedly for a unknown language that you don't know and you're praying or praising God with that when you can do it in your known language and you can do it silently with him in from your mind and your heart? And why do you need something different than that? I don't know. And I'm not sure, really, that Paul was even saying that that's some kind of different gift. He was just encouraging them to keep things in order in the church. So that when tongues still existed, they weren't just using them randomly to edify or to glorify themselves and those kinds of things. And so I think he's really just saying they've ceased. And it's really interesting to me. And this is a little side note on this. And, you know, everybody's got to study this for themselves and figure it out for themselves. I'm not saying 100%. I'm not going to argue with somebody. If they tell me they've got a personal prayer language to God and they speak in a language silently to God that they don't know, I'm not going to make a big argument with them about it. I'm not going to divide over that. But it's interesting to me that the people that I know that do that or say that those things still exist, tongues and all that, most of them are not grounded in the scriptures, okay? Most of them have come out of, from, or been involved with an aberrant movement at some point that taught those things, okay? And they've picked them up from somewhere. And the other thing is generally the people that are involved in that stuff are hyper-emotional people. And this is the last thing I'm going to say, and it's going to offend you ladies, but they're women, okay? And I don't mean to be offensive, but that's usually where it comes from. And Paul had much to say about that in those same passages too. He didn't actually want the women speaking out in ways where it was causing confusion in the church too. And it could have possibly been there in 1 Corinthians 14. He talks about that issue. Part of that would be too, he didn't want them just blurting out, okay, in known languages or unknown languages. Wasn't that they couldn't talk at all, it's just that he didn't want disruption, and he didn't want it to look like what was going on in the pagan temples, because the high the priestesses in the pagan temples spoke in unknown languages during their rituals, okay? And so he's being cautious about all those things, and he wants the women to do things ordered so that they don't disgrace their husbands and those kinds of things. And it just, I find it super interesting that the abuses, which I would call these things, happen through those groups, okay, and through where females have taken the lead in the church, okay, that's where these things happen. And it's not to say anything derogatory against females, it's just that that's what takes place. And, you know, there's cautions of those things that Paul said, you know, that there are those that creep into households and lead gullible women astray. And it could be that they lead them astray for sexual things, but it could also be that they lead them astray into spiritual aberrant things also. And so it seems to be one of the things that takes place. So I say that we need to be cautious, and for sure know this. If you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You're lacking nothing. Now, last thing, and I know we went long, one little thing, I'm going to close with this. This is one thing I do believe about the Holy Spirit, because the scriptures say it. We can quench the Holy Spirit and we can grieve the Holy Spirit. And we can resist the Holy Spirit from being able to work through us. Okay? We still have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Nothing's changed. We're sealed. We're indwelt. We're born by the Spirit. We're quickened by the Spirit. But when Paul says, be drunk not with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and making melody in your heart to the Lord, he is saying this, keep being filled. Okay? He's talking about the filling word there is keep being filled. So that would speak to me that, okay, I got to keep being filled. Could I do something to resist the Holy Spirit or grieve the Holy Spirit or quench the Spirit? Yeah, and there's two scriptures that talk about those things, and I'm going to let that be your homework. You can look those up, okay? Talking about grieving the Holy Spirit, quenching the Holy Spirit, and resisting the Holy Spirit, okay? And so I think we can do that. And for instance, if I am walking in the flesh, okay, and can a Christian walk in the flesh? This one can, okay? Can we walk in the flesh? What would you say if you were walking in the flesh, and we know that we have the ability to walk in the Spirit, we know there's a battle between the flesh and the Spirit, as Paul says in Galatians, and I choose to walk in the flesh, do you suppose that would be resisting the Spirit's work that he wants to do in my life? Do you suppose I'd be grieving him, maybe quenching his work? Sure. Okay, so I could do that. So the idea is I need to continually be filled with living water. Okay, so it's not that we don't have the Holy Spirit nor the fullness of the Holy Spirit. It's just that we're choosing not to let the Spirit work in us mightily. Okay, we're choosing to go the way of the flesh rather than let the Spirit take this earthen vessel and use it for his purposes. Okay, if I am, say, as Paul said, do you not know that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? He's questioning the Corinthians. Do you not know that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? Do not join yourself with what? A harlot. Don't you know you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? So if you join yourself with a harlot, then what are you doing? You're joining the work of the Holy Spirit with a harlot. Okay, so don't do that. You, as the temple of God, you're defiling the temple to do that. So would that be grieving the Spirit or resisting or quenching the Spirit's work in our life at that point if we were doing that? Sure. So there's those things we can do by the flesh, but that does not mean somehow we don't have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So that's something we need to understand. I think that's super important for us as believers today. And don't let anybody tell you that you don't have the fullness until you speak in tongues. I just can't even believe that that kind of teaching still exists in the church today. I really can't believe it, but it does. You know, and it's amongst some of the biggest movements. So anyway, search the scriptures and all this stuff for yourselves, guys. There's lots of things to look into as it relates to the Holy Spirit, and we should understand the Holy Spirit's work. We just barely touched on it today. So dig into those things. Anyway, let's close with that. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth of your word, Lord, and just ask you would give us the desire to study these things to see if they're so, to really search out the scriptures and dig into these things for ourselves, Lord, and try and understand them more fully. In Jesus' name, amen.